So I'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And that's page 327. I'll read to verse 14. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armonai and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. And now chapter 23, which I think is page 330, and I'll read the first 7 verses. 2 Samuel 23. These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he's like the light of morning at sunrise. On a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant. arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. This is the word of the Lord.
Victor, thank you. Let's pray to God and ask for his wisdom and help as we sit under his word together. Father, thank you that you do indeed speak to us, revealing who you are, revealing who we are, and our need for you. And we pray now, as many ways as Kirsty and Johnny have prayed, that you would, by your Spirit, engage our minds and hearts, not leave us unchanged. Help us to concentrate, you know, our minds full of distractions, easy to wander. Please help us to listen, to learn, to grow in our love and our understanding of who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. A glooming peace this morning with it brings. The sun for sorrow will not show his head. Go hence to have more talk of these sad things. Some shall be pardoned and some punished, for never was a story of more woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo. Some of you finishing the lines before I'd finished them, I had to cast my mind back to 12 years old at school. But that's obviously Shakespeare's famous epilogue. Six lines that has him stepping out of the play that's gone before to summarize what's happened, its tragedy, and in many ways instill how the audience might respond. And I mention it because it not only is it the sort of the sad tone that's familiar to hear, but because chapters 21 to 24 of the book of 2 Samuel are the epilogue to 1 and 2 Samuel. Far longer than six lines of summary, four full chapters of what's going on. But they record and close events for these two great books spanning many years. And they don't do that chronologically, but thematically, because it's the writer stepping out of what's gone on and giving us the epilogue, the last words, the last events, reminding what's gone before, revealing what's still left unresolved, and arranged in many ways like a sandwich with David's final words, the filling in the middle, the king's final speech. We're going to focus on some verses that reflect the themes of the whole, not all four chapters, and we'll do that over the next two sermons, broken up with Remembrance Sunday. But today, just two of the aspects. Firstly, the first theme. The writer wants us clear that sin's atonement is disturbing but necessary. Sin's atonement is disturbing but necessary. There's a slide. It's the first part of what Victor read. And that first reading, surely, despite all that we've already heard in this book, sometimes with parental advisory warnings for children, this again feels like one of the most difficult biblical accounts, doesn't it? It's from an unspecified time in King David's reign. It's not difficult to understand, but I don't know about you, it's difficult to hear, difficult to accept, difficult to process the immense suffering and grief alongside what feels like apparent unfairness under God's hand. And so let's just be clear what's going on. We're told of a time, not of one missed harvest, but verse 1, famine for 3 successive years. A natural disaster beyond King David's power. A natural disaster which speaks not of just the family feeling hungry because they've missed a meal. It's not just been a season of the cupboards looking a little bit bare, but year after year after year. A disaster beyond the king's power, but he knows the one with power over nature. And so we heard the king of Israel sought an audience with the king of kings. We're relieved that once again the king of Israel has turned to the king of kings. And then he's told the troubling news that the famine is as a result of the previous king Saul's sin. We need to read Joshua chapter 9 to brush up what's gone on. But in short, Saul disregarded a covenant of mercy that had been extended to the Gibeonites, God's people extending God's love to others. But Saul then violates God's name with a terrible oath in an attempt to essentially wipe them out in misplaced zeal. And so now God's anger at Saul and his sin remained long after Saul was long gone. And on this occasion, that is precisely what we're told has happened. So we need to be careful that it's this occasion we know that's where it happened. The Bible is very clear. This is not how we interpret every sin or every suffering. Something must have happened before, so no. But here, for David and God's people at the time and now, God mercifully reveals the sin that caused the judgment they were under. And so David asked the Gibeonites as king, verse 2, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" He says, What can I put right? How do I atone? How do I cancel? How do I cover what's gone wrong between us because of my previous king? What price must be paid to put things right? It's notable he asks them, not the Lord. And they're very clear that money's not going to cover it. How could it? It'd be crass to put some cash value on their loved ones who've been slain. Now, the trouble is there's blood by association. Blood by association on the hands of the king. And so he agrees to their request, and it's the request, I hope, that makes us all shudder. A request in many ways flowing out of a sense of, well, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, we'll have 7 descendants of Saul killed and exposed before the Lord. A public execution, a sacrifice for the lingering consequence of Saul's sin and all the suffering he's caused for his dynasty. See, sin's atonement is disturbing, but necessary. And we might well want to long to look away and wish the writer just said that enough is enough. That's it, it happened. But did you notice we are made to look far more closely when Rizpah, the mother of 2 of the victims, does something incredibly moving but extraordinary and disturbing. Verse 10. We're told how she turns up with sackcloth and that sort of her protection on the rocks. Again, it's public and barren where they're displayed, these bodies. And then from the beginning of the harvest till the rain pours down, she wouldn't let anything or anyone touch the rotting corpses. We're invited into her agony. Day after day, night after night, week after week, for months on end, from summer to autumn rains, Rizpah devotedly watches over and protects the corpses of her boys. And the horror of what she must have witnessed and gone through emotionally, physically, defies the writer's description. But it is a loving act that is described to magnify the horror of the atonement without giving us the gory details. Knowing she's done it is enough. But as she does that, it stirs King David to honor the long-buried bones of Saul and Jonathan in a far less gruesome but just as remarkable manner. And the point is, the writer, as this epilogue forms, wants us to see what's unresolved about atonement, to know that it's all deliberately disturbing. And rightly so. For sin and its atonement are disturbing, but necessary. Perhaps you've seen Joe Wright's film, Atonement. That's the fictional story of the novelist Bryony Tallis, whose character features throughout, from young child to elderly novelist at the end. And the story goes that, if you've seen it, she tells a lie as a child, and it destroys the romance of her sister and her boyfriend. And then she, as a grown lady, writes a novel of their love. And there's a scene in the novel where, as their romance then blossoms, because she fictionalizes the whole thing that she couldn't undo, and in the scene she apologizes, and so they are reconciled. And again, spoiler alert, but I think it's an old enough film not to worry. It's clear at the end that that scene was fiction. She never apologized. She never told the truth. And so their love was never rekindled, their relationship never reconciled. And the reality the writer makes and the film portrays is that she could never atone for her mistake. She lives with the consequences, the guilt, the agony. She couldn't do it. When she came to her senses, it was too late. Atonement is disturbing, but necessary, and Bryony, the character, lived in guilt without it. Now, just to be clear, this account isn't here to tell God's people what to do, but in the very least to tell us how to feel. To how to feel at the horror of sin. How to feel at the weight of God's right anger at sin, to let it sink in. And as it sinks in, that as we hear King David say to the Gibeonites, "What can I do?" we as believers today might hear Jesus saying in his word, "It is already done." And that's why the Apostle Paul helpfully sums it up in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." See, what was left unresolved in the epilogue that David managed to resolve partially for the Gibeonites is resolved fully and finally and faithfully in the Lord Jesus Christ for all who turn to him. The sacrifice of atonement received by faith. So very often, doesn't it, sin presents itself in a beautiful mask to tempt us. But the writer wants us clear that sin behind the mask is a rotting corpse that will kill us. Death is sin in its true likeness, and death is what is required for God's anger to be atoned for. And the astonishing thing is that Christ is the sacrifice of atonement. He's provided for us. So perhaps you've made sin and atonement far too tame and clean. Has it lost its disturbing and necessary focus? Maybe we need these words just to draw us back into the gaze of the public execution of Christ, the horror of Calvary, that we'd see atonement. My goodness, it's disturbing. But necessary. Would even standing there at Calvary stir us to repent again of our sin, say sorry if it's become sanitized and safe, and speed us to share the good news with other sinners that we know and love? Atonement for sin, disturbing but necessary, and praise God, it's available. It's available because, second, our hope is the certainty of God's covenant. That's the second chunk that Victor read. If we've ever heard a loved one's last words, we know that whether they are kind or left wanting, they're significant. They stay with us. And here we are privileged to hear King David's. In fact, chapter 22, just before, they share David's last song, looking back on how God established his kingdom, and these seven verses now share David's last speech, looking forward to the hope yet to come. And as David does that, he does it firstly by reminding us who he is. 23 verse 1, these are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. He casts us back before he takes us forward, writing the humble young shepherd son of Jesse. Remember me, he says. Remember where I came from. He's a man exalted by the sovereign God. Remember what Hannah prayed, 1 Samuel 2. Remember what she expected. The man anointed by the God of Jacob, the God who made a covenant with Grandpa Abraham, the hero God's people sang about. He's in many ways sort of setting his stall, that who I am, so hear ye, but hear ye because, verse 2, not because I'm a humble shepherd made good and big by the Lord, but verse 2, because the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. It's very clear that David's last words are God's words through David. Not his last word, but his last words through David. We're to be caught into a sense of let's hear more, not because it's a dying king, but because he wants us very clear of whom he's speaking for. These are God's words. Struck me that as we saw this week about the COVID inquiry that's going on, and we sort of scratch our heads, putting it politely, but just this week, one of the comments that was criticizing the inquiry, saying that those who listened to the word of scientists, the problem was they were as if they were listening to the word of God. If only they were. Here we have it. And so David humbly says, so listen up. Listen up. For whilst I was a king who really wandered, God wants us all clear. There is a future king who really won't. Who, verse 4, will rule like the brilliance of the sun on a cloudless day. He'll rule, which is both fact and feeling wonderfully brought together. The sun's warmth, he says. Remember that? And it's coupled with rain. We know what that's like. But the point being, sun and rain, there's abundant growth under this sort of rule. It's Genesis 1 language of creation, echoing the blessing of God's people being in God's presence under God's good reign, good rule. And how do we know this isn't just some dying man's daydream? Well, he puts it in verse 5, and I've just put a translation up on the screen, which I think is a little more clear than from the original than perhaps in our Bibles. Not to discount our Bibles, but just sometimes helpful. It says, "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." See, David's certain hope as he dies rests secure on the living God's word, his covenant. The promises of God made back in chapter 7 that he will establish an eternal throne of a foreverlasting, faithful future king. And so, friends, it's an elderly David who beckons us near, perhaps with a weakening divine ruling voice, to gently assure us with words as sure as God's words that his hope is indeed our hope. Not because of anything he's done in his reign or anything we're to do in our lives, but simply and utterly because of what God has always promised he would do in the Lord Jesus. David's hope is because God makes covenants, not contracts. There's an important difference between the two. I have a contract with Virgin Media, and that commits me to paying them a big chunk of money every month, and apparently commits them to give me sort of an unbridled, super fast, unbroken service every month. Well, I hold my side. But the point of a contract is you hold each other to account. And if I had Necker Island's phone number, I would be holding Richard Branson to account. That's a contract. But a covenant is a promise. It's similar to what's made in marriage. Some of us will have been there, either at the front or in the pew supporting. A covenant says, I will love you, not if you now also, but for better or worse, or richer or poorer, or sickness and health. I promise, I covenant, I will love you. And that is the wonderful covenant that God gives. He makes covenant, not contract. And so David's certain hope was in the covenanted king, the promised king, who God doesn't say, if you keep your side, I'll keep my side. He says, no matter what you do, he's coming. Because I love you. And David, being the king, for whom, as you recall, could not establish eternally a kingdom of justice and love, longed for the king who could. The king that was God. The king who alone, as God, could atone for the horror of our sin that separates us from God. The king who knew no sin but was made sin for us. The Christ, the king, who was our sacrifice of atonement. Of course, as David establishes his hope and ours, he's clear, isn't he, in these words, there's an alternative hope. There's a warning here for those who oppose God's righteousness. They're like thorns, he says, verse 6 and 7, meaning they're both dangerous and useless, and will be dealt with. The great warning here within the hope is that those who reject this king's rule and write off his return will receive his unavoidable judgment if they've willfully rejected his rescue. So friends, as we close, this epilogue, two themes, wants us clear: atonement for sin is disturbing, but necessary. Perhaps you've not heard or seen that before. Truth of the Christian faith and pictures of Christ on a cross with flowing blonde hair and blue eyes, it's just sanitized the whole thing. Do you see your need of a Savior? Your sin before the Lord is brutal and ugly, and its atonement uglier still. But sin, the one who knew no sin, was made sin for you. Will you turn to him and live? Others of us perhaps know when we've done that before. And maybe if we're honest, it has just got a little bit safe and sanitized over the years. We've heard it all before. Are there aspects of the atonement that we might need to humbly just feel a bit more? That would draw us into repentance far more readily each day. And as we consider the atonement, we are also encouraged here to remember God's covenant. Maybe you're wobbly in your confidence right now. Do you need to remember and depend on it a bit more? David had reason to wobble too. He dies utterly sure of the covenant of God. And as we prayed a little bit earlier, maybe there are those who you know nothing of that covenant, who live as if it were a contract with a crippling burden. Are there those you know and love who need to hear of God's love for them in the atonement, revealed in the covenant, that they be ready for the Lord's return? Are you praying for them? Are you inviting them at Christmas? Are you longing that they be ready to meet their King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, keep revealing your word to us. Please take us back to Calvary, where we see not some hapless volunteer, but the Son of God, made sin for us, in the brutality and ugliness of sin being atoned for, we give you thanks and praise of your love demonstrated on that cross. Please humble us afresh, or indeed for the first time, before the foot of the cross. And Lord, we thank you so much that that sacrifice was sufficient for our sin, but that also the tomb, Christ's tomb, is gloriously empty, for he is alive and reigns. We thank you that in the fulfillment of your covenant to win back your people, to pay the price of our sin, we can rejoice in his rule and long for his return. Please would we anticipate that day with joyful hope, but also right-placed fear for those we know and love who, like thorns, are dangerously rejecting the King and will face the consequences in his judgment if they don't surrender and receive his atonement on their behalf. Lord, give us just a dash of your love for them, that we'll be brave and bold and share this King with them. And we pray in his name, for his glory and furtherance of his kingdom. Amen.